And let's take our Bible this morning and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, looking at verses 7 through 19. If you're going to use one of the Bibles that we provide in our seats, you'll find this on page 838. We're looking at another milestone event in Jesus' ministry this morning. We've already witnessed Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. We've seen the launch of his preaching ministry and some of his early exorcisms and physical healings. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see the choosing of the 12 men who will become the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend some time this morning looking at the details of Jesus' calling of these men. We'll also look at the men themselves, see these ones that Jesus called. And at the end, I'll draw some applications for us today. So let me go ahead and begin by reading through the text, then I'll offer a prayer, and we'll begin our study. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this special morning. We thank you for giving this church 15 years of fruitful ministry. Lord, it amazes us that in such a short time we could have a building all our own, that we could have a congregation of eager worshipers. Lord, we're so grateful for every opportunity we have to gather together as a family and to open your word and consider its contents. Lord, we thank you for the passage we're looking at today. I pray, Lord, that we would learn about these 12 apostles through our study of the text, that you would help us to see what this means for us today. And Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at verses 7 through 12 here, you can see that Jesus' ministry is reaching the very height of its popularity. Jesus is assembling mass crowds around him. They're coming from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. It is massive in number. And you can see here how Jesus responds to the massive crowd. And I'm immediately struck as I read the text to notice the great gulf that exists between the way Jesus responds to great crowds and the way that many modern evangelicals respond to great crowds. What I mean is this: for much of modern Christianity, great big crowds are the mark of ministry success. And evangelical leaders will do whatever it takes to assemble these massive crowds. We have church consultants who specialize in teaching us how to draw large numbers to our services. There are entire church movements dedicated to this as well, like the seeker-sensitive movement and the purpose-driven movement and the prosperity gospel movement. For these leaders, it doesn't matter why people have come, whether it's for entertainment or if it's a tool to get them worldly success or maybe it's to learn about Jesus. It doesn't matter as long as the crowd is big. The heroes in the Christian world today are the ones who have drawn the largest numbers of people. Here at Grace, in the mailbox, at least once a month, I get postcards and letters telling me about the latest consultant who's coming to town and how I can learn to make my church really big if I'll just follow their 10 simple steps. Every year I get a magazine here at the church telling me the names of the 100 churches with the biggest crowds in our country, and then another list of 100 who are growing crowds the fastest. See, we judge ministry success by crowd size. But then I notice how Jesus responds to great crowds here in these verses. And in fact, we find this wherever we look in the four Gospels. Jesus found great crowd size not as a mark of ministry success, but actually as a hindrance to his ministry. The crowds got in the way for him. And so what we find Jesus doing here and elsewhere in the Gospels is Jesus withdrawing from large crowds. In this case, he will withdraw into a boat, and then he's going to get away by himself on a mountain. You see, Jesus did not equate quantity of the crowd with ministry success. In fact, you can see toward the end of the first section of verses here that when demon-possessed people would shout, "You are the Son of God," he would tell them to be silent. Why? Because if that message spreads, the crowds will be even greater. And it also means the opposition will come more quickly. And so Jesus was not impressed by large crowd size, and when the crowds came, he would withdraw. And what we find him doing in this passage today is he will withdraw to that mountain. He's going to spend an entire night in prayer. That's what the Gospel of Luke tells us. And then after that night of prayer, he's going to select from the large group 12 men. Just a tiny little group of disciples. But these 12 men are going to be committed to him. And Jesus is going to invest the great bulk of his time and energy from this point forward in serving them, getting them ready to turn the world right side up. Now, as we look at verses 13 and following, we see a few things about this calling of Jesus upon the 12. Verse 13 says, "He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired." What this tells us is that Jesus' call of the 12 was a sovereign call. In other words, Jesus did not solicit volunteers to join this little band. He did not put this to a democratic process and see who the crowd would select. No, Jesus, as Christ and Son of God, made the decision himself. He took the initiative. He called out the men by name. This was an absolutely sovereign call. In fact, Jesus' call of the 12 is very reminiscent of the Lord's calling of Israel in the Old Testament. Perhaps you'll remember what the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says to the nation Israel, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that he brought you up from the land of Egypt." Heck, do you hear what the Lord was saying there in Deuteronomy? He's saying, "Israel, I have loved you because I've chosen to love you." There was no other reason for his choice. We find the same thing here in Mark chapter 3. Jesus chose these 12 men because he desired these 12 men, and there was no other reason. As the king, that was his prerogative. Now, I would also note here that there's great significance in his sovereign choice of 12. Remember, his audience is Israel, which consists of 12 tribes. Now, Jesus is calling 12 men to be his apostles. Jesus is symbolizing here the fact that he is going to build Israel on a new foundation, unlike the one that went before. Later, these 12 will also go beyond Israel and spread into the Gentile nations of the world. His call was a sovereign call. I want you to also notice, however, that it was a gracious call. By that I mean that there was nothing that these 12 men had done to make them more worthy of the call than anybody else. These 12 men were not richer than other men. They were not smarter than other men. They were not more naturally talented than other men. These 12 were not, at the time of their calling, great writers or philosophers or orators. In fact, as John MacArthur has written, quote, their most notable characteristic is that they were ordinary. That's exactly right. These were just 12 ordinary men. So Jesus' choice of them was a sovereign choice, but it was also a choice purely of grace. By his grace, they would lay the foundation for that movement which would turn the world right side up again, the New Testament church. Why would God choose the ordinary for such an extraordinary task? He did it for his glory. Ephesians 2 says, by grace we are all saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not by our own works, so that no one can boast. You see, God through Christ was selecting 12 ordinary men. He was going to train them and then commission them for their great task. And they were going to lay the foundation for the New Testament church, which now spreads the world over. And God was going to get all the glory for this, because there was nothing about the 12 themselves which would have guaranteed such a result. It was all God's work. He deserves the praise. Jesus' call of these men was a sovereign call. It was a gracious call. I want you to see, thirdly, that it was an effectual call. Look at the second part of verse 13. It says, Jesus called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. They came to him. He issued the call, and they responded, every last one of them. You see, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be thwarted. He will accomplish all his purposes. And so all of these men respond. You'll notice as well that Jesus' call was a purposeful call. We find this in verses 14 and 15. He called them for a specific reason. In fact, these verses give us three reasons why Jesus called them. First of all, it says, he called them, naming them apostles. Okay, apostles simply meaning one who is sent out by another, or a messenger. They're his 12 messengers. He called them, first of all, middle of verse 14, to be with him. So the purpose was for them to abide with him for a season. Of course, some of these men have already been with Jesus for some time. We saw the early callings of Simon and Andrew and James and John. We saw how Jesus has already called Matthew from his tax booth. These men have already been following Jesus, but now it's going to be at a whole new level. You see, these 12 men from now on are going to literally share their whole lives with Jesus. They're going to do this for a 3-year period from the time of their call until the time of Jesus' ascension. They are going to spend all of their days with him. They're going to eat together, work together, sleep together, travel together, minister together. These 12 are going to witness the character of Jesus firsthand. They're going to see it every minute of every day. They're going to see his ministry up close. Together, these 12 men are going to learn from Jesus day in and day out as he offers them private instruction as well as the public instruction that they'll hear. Together, these 12 men will face hostile foes with Jesus. They're going to endure both joys and hardships. The calling that Jesus gave these 12 was a calling to be with him in a very special way. But then secondly, you see, they were called to be with him so that he might send them out to preach. This was the second component of being an apostle. They were with the Lord Jesus, and being with him qualified them to now teach authoritatively about him to others. They, better than anyone else, would know who he is, what message he wanted delivered, and how it should be delivered. In fact, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, after his resurrection, in John 20, verse 21, Jesus will say this to these 12 men. He will say, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so now I send you." See, I came to you, and now I have equipped you, and I've trained you, and I've taught you. Now I'm sending you out. You're going to extend my ministry through your preaching after my ministry concludes. I should say, after his earthly ministry concludes. You see, these 12 apostles would become authoritative messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth through their preaching and through their writing ministries. They were uniquely qualified for this work, given the time they spent with him. And then you see the third purpose. It says they would also be given the authority to cast out demons. The Gospel of Matthew fills that out even more for us. Matthew 10:1 says, "He called his 12 apostles, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and also to heal every disease and every affliction." This, too, would be a parallel to the ministry of Jesus. Their ability to do what Jesus did would further authenticate the message that they were preaching. Let's remember the message of Jesus. It was the message that the kingdom of God was coming. And you remember the nature of that kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 29, for example, tells us that in that great coming kingdom, the deaf would hear, the blind would see, the meek would obtain joy, the poor would exult in the Holy One of Israel. You see, there would be a massive renovation. All things brought about by the curse of sin would be lifted, physical as well as spiritual bondage. And so as Jesus went about preaching the message that the kingdom of God was near, he accompanied the message with these miracles, casting out demons, healing disease, reversing the curse. He was giving previews of that coming kingdom, saying, "It's near, I can prove it to you. Here is the foreshadowing of things to come." And the miracle would be accomplished. Jesus then sent his apostles out with the same task, to preach repentance and faith in order to become citizens of that coming kingdom and to prove that their message was accurate, that the kingdom was indeed on its way. They could have these curse-reversing miracles as well. As we look throughout the New Testament scriptures, we find them exercising this authority. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, just after the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament church is born, we find this verse. It says, "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Then Acts 5:12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Acts 19:11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of the apostle Paul." 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12 say, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And then we have this really important passage in Hebrews chapter 2, which I believe was written by a second-generation Christian. And he's looking back at the apostolic generation. Listen to what he says there. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord," that's Jesus, "and it was attested to us by those who heard," that's the apostles, "while God bore witness through them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit." You see, Jesus sovereignly and graciously called these 12 men to himself, and he called them for a purpose, to be with him and then to go out and preach his message and then to attest to the truthfulness of their message by performing these curse-reversing miracles. Now, a common misunderstanding is that these special abilities were given to all believers for all time. But the Christian scriptures clearly indicate that this was a special ability given to this special group of people, and thus for a limited time. You see, it was about authenticating their message. And once the apostles were off the scene, so the miraculous went off the scene too. Now, we will see mighty works again at the second coming of Christ, when the kingdom does come. It will be revived then, but it has paused for now. All right, so this is the task that these apostles had. Be with Jesus, preach for Jesus, show the authority of Jesus. But then I want you to notice next that Jesus' call was also a very inclusive call. An inclusive call. I really didn't know how else to word this. In a sense, I know it's exclusive. He's ignored the crowds and chosen 12. But it's also inclusive in the sense of the types of people that he brings into his little band. Let's go through them one by one. Let's look at these 12 ordinary men that God will use in an extraordinary manner. The first one mentioned is Simon. Before his call, Simon was just a Galilean fisherman, now called to the highest office in all the world, to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this appointment, Peter received a new name from Jesus. It was the name Peter, which means rock. Reminiscent of the way the Lord renamed Abram to Abraham in the Old Testament, and Jacob to Israel. God gave to Simon a new name, Peter, through his son Jesus. Speaks not only of the authority Jesus had over his apostles, okay, the authority even to give them new names, but it also speaks of the prominent role that Peter would play in that band of apostles. His name is mentioned first because he will be the most prominent. And he is Peter the Rock. Jesus will later say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter would have a central role in bringing the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, opening up the New Testament church. Then we see the next names, James and John. These two were also fishermen. They received the nickname Sons of Thunder by Jesus, undoubtedly because of their fiery temperament. Okay, these were some fiery guys. Okay. In fact, there's a very humorous story told in Luke chapter 9. It says that Jesus was with his apostles. They were entering a Samaritan village where they were preaching, and this village rejected the teachings of Jesus and all of them. And at that point, James and John, these sons of thunder, turn to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, would you like us to just call fire down from heaven and scorch these people right now?" These were sons of thunder. And Jesus said, "No, I think I have a better idea. Let's just go to the next town and see if they're more receptive." Then there was Andrew and Philip. Now, these are Greek names, perhaps suggesting that these were Jews who had embraced Roman culture. Then there's Bartholomew. We know almost nothing about Bartholomew, except that he was led to Christ by Philip, one of the other 12. And then Matthew. Matthew's also known as Levi. He was the one at that tax booth there along the Via Maris in Capernaum. Matthew was a notorious individual, despised by his fellow Jews. He was regarded by others as a traitor to Israel because he was collecting tax money from the Jews to give to the Romans, their occupiers. They hated tax collectors. They also saw him as an extortioner of his fellow Jews because Levi was enriching himself by overtaxing his fellow citizens. We also know that Matthew Levi was a deeply immoral man before his call. We know this because after he comes to faith in Jesus, remember he throws this great big feast and he invites Jesus to come over to the house. And who were all Matthew's friends at this party? Well, they're all harlots and fellow tax collectors. They're the dregs of society. That's what he was before he came to faith. Now he is an apostle too. And then there's Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead at the end of the story. Thomas was a twin, but we never hear about his twin in the Gospels. We call him Doubting Thomas because he seems to have been a rationalist and an empiricist, meaning he refused to believe things that he could not see with his own eyes, hear with his own ears, touch with his own hands. He had to see it to believe it. Now he's an apostle too. And then the text says there was James, the son of Alphaeus. He was Matthew, the tax collector's brother, probably led to Christ by his brother. Then there's Thaddeus. Now, this is another Greek name. Virtually nothing is known about the apostle Thaddeus, except that his name means courageous. And then next, there was Simon the Zealot. And this must have been an interesting character, because you see, the Zealots were a political party in Israel who advocated the violent overthrow of their Roman occupiers. Eventually, the Zealots would descend into a group called the Sicarii, which was nothing more than a group of terrorists who would assassinate Romans at will to try to drive them out of the land of Israel. Simon would have been among these characters. Now, eventually, the Romans would crush the Zealots and the Sicarii in AD 70. They'd finally be wiped out, but they were still alive and well at this time. And then finally, there was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And in that phrase, we get this dark foreshadow of things to come later on in this story. But even he was part of the plan that God had for the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, as we look at the 12 men that were chosen, what a group they were. We have some blue-collar men and some white-collar men here. We have some rich men and some poor men. We have some who were very wealthy. We have some who were poor. We have some who are working with the Roman occupiers. We have others who are trying to kill the Roman occupiers. Now, who but Christ could have brought such a group together? You know, that's exactly the point. Nobody but Christ could have brought these people together. Nothing but the gospel of Christ could have transformed this group so that now they could function as one body together. These very different men were now a band of brothers transformed by the gospel of Christ, going through the process of discipleship, and these men would build the church. Humanly speaking, our little congregation here at the end of Cosmopolitan exists because of these 12 men. Some of them were going to head up into Europe where they would spread the gospel. And then from Europe, the gospel would travel to North America. And the gospel would make its way across the frontier of America until it reached Michigan. And one day, a little church would be planted on Cosmopolitan Avenue. 12 ordinary men who changed the world through by being changed with the gospel of Christ and then taking that gospel forward. We are the culmination of 2,000 years of Christ's ministry, first to him, then to the 12, and then after the 12 to disciples in future generations. So my friends, this passage began, we saw a great crowd of people there for many different reasons, some just to be healed, some to see a curiosity, others there because they love the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to submit to his kingship. We've seen how Jesus took from that great crowd a group of 12. His choice was a sovereign one. It was also a gracious one. It was effectual because all 12 came. And it was for a purpose. These men would learn from him, then they would preach for him and exercise his authority. Friends, we learn some practical lessons from this passage. First of all, we learn something of God's priorities. We learn that God prioritizes quality over quantity. He doesn't care about the size of the crowd. He cares about the dedication of the disciples. And so, friends, we ought not to be discouraged. If we have a small fellowship, what matters is that we are dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see something of God's plan in this text. We see that God plans to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. We can do the extraordinary because we have the grace of God working within us. Don't be discouraged if you feel like you're just a normal person. God can use you to do amazing things. He can use you to turn this very world upside down. Or I guess as I keep saying it, right side up. We also see here God's perspective on discipleship. Being a disciple of Christ isn't just about proclaiming verbal allegiance to Christ and then going your own way. No, for Christ, being a disciple meant abiding with him, listening to his teachings, following his example, carrying his ministry forward. That's what it means for us to be disciples. To be a disciple also means abiding with the community of faith. You see, Jesus brought these 12 men together. They were going to learn from him, but they were also going to live among each other. To be a disciple is to be a part of a local fellowship of believers, worshiping together, learning, serving together, going out into the nations to spread the word together, enduring trials together and celebrating the good times together. Being a disciple is about preaching the word to all who have not yet heard. That's what discipleship is about. And friends, those of us in leadership positions also learn some things from this passage. We learn that we would do well to imitate Jesus' example, to take from our congregations some that we can train and deploy for ministry. Ordinary people that could do extraordinary tasks with training in the grace of God. A powerful passage. And I'll close our time now with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you for the ministry that he had and for his selection of these 12 men who would become his apostles. Lord, we understand that we are here as believers today, as citizens of a coming kingdom today, because of the ministry you gave to them. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to that ministry, that you would help us to guard the deposit entrusted to us, to guard the apostolic teaching, and to zealously spread it to others. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in teaching your ways to the next generation so that they too might grow to know you and love you and join that kingdom to come. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be part of such a great work. I pray for those, Lord, who are still on the outside looking in, that you would please convict their hearts, that you would enable them to bow before your Son in humble repentance and faith, that they would now take their place in your church. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.